of the theological revelation of justification by faith. If we haven't learned it thus far, we surely should have learned it in Corinthians, that justification is not the product of human faithfulness. That was not only highlighted, but underscored in the epistles to the Corinthians. By the time we finish that epistle, if there is justification at all, it must be by the faithfulness of God, for it is surely not by the faithfulness of man. Out of Corinthians, we enter Galatians. And Galatians is essentially doctrinal. It is a doctrinal dissertation on that revelation we had in Romans to straighten out the mess we see in Corinthians and all. It again highlights very, very efficiently, succinctly, precisely, justification by the faithfulness of God. And now we've been going through Ephesians. Among other things, Ephesians' grand revelation is that we are built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a habitation of the Spirit. We are a building of God. We are being built by God. We are not building that building. I'm not certain in the New Testament survey, as rapidly as we move, that we have highlighted as and emphasized as much as we should the doctrinal revelation in the epistle to the Ephesians that we are God's building, that we are the home of the Holy Spirit, and that God is doing the building. It is an easy thing to assume that God is essentially playing a hands-off role and said, I'll supply the money, but you fellows go out and do the construction. And because of that, there's been a great movement of church unity horizontally with little thought of that which God has already done in Christ vertically. I pray that they may be one even as we are one, he said in his high priestly prayer. And if God has not answered that prayer, then Christ prayed outside the will of God. If, on the other hand, he prayed inside the will of God, then we have the covenant of God that God would answer. And that kind of Christian unity is something that God has done. We have it revealed in Ephesians. Ephesians is a proper extension of the high priestly prayer. And we now find that we are not only justified by the faithfulness of God because he made us righteous, thereby he can declare us righteous. We now see that we are actually being formed together by God Almighty into a building that is the abode of the Holy Spirit. We may not like the look of that building. We may not understand the master builder. And in looking at where he is at some point in time, we may miss a point entirely to what he's actually doing. But that's what he's doing. When we now finish the epistle, we suggested to you in the last few chapters that we should be looking not only at the practical, moral, physical message of the verses, but that we should also be looking at the spiritual lesson and message that is contained therein. Constantly, the Holy Spirit is bringing our attention back to things above, as we shall see in Colossians, to settle our affections on things above. We close the epistle, the nth paragraph at verse 18, that in the proper use of the word of God, would be an exercise of worship always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and in soberness or watching. In Thessalonians, we will see highlighted the difference between watching and sleeping. Both could be applied to a believer. We are exhorted to sober watching rather than not be diligent, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that an opening may be made for utterance to speak boldly and confidently the revelation of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is something that has to be spoken. It cannot be found by scientific investigation, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There are only two passages of Scripture that speak of ambassadors. This comes from the same root word as our word for elder, for futurist. It is common to speak of us, first of all, as witnesses for Christ. That is a tremendous theme pushed emphatically today. And secondly, that we are his ambassadors. I, for one, have many times used those very words. As I study this word, I begin to wonder whether, in fact, we are ambassadors or witnesses, either one, or whether we are just soldiers of the cross. I guess if I were to choose between witnesses, which he says of his apostles, ye are my witnesses, and ambassadors, the closest text I would have to support the concept of my being used by God in the presentation of his word, I think the proper spiritual position would be gifts of administration, passing, and teaching, so forth, help, government, rather than ambassadors and witnesses. But if it's one or the other, and if it can't be both, and I'm not certain at this point in my study, but it seems as though ambassador might be the better election, because in Corinthians we are told that we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. However, in Corinthians, one could suggest that possibly the same idea is presented that is presented here, and that the sense of ambassador is the sense of the sending of the message until the word was complete, and that maybe the ambassador today is the book, and that we are simply the proclaimers of the book. I'll let you chew on that one. I have pointed out to you over and over in these studies, both in our morning studies in Galatians and our New Testament survey studies, that with an incomplete word, Paul was as his Christ to these early believers. He was as the word of God to these early believers. You and I now have the word of God. We don't need an ambassador like Paul. We have the book. And I am not certain at this point in my own study if the concept of ambassador, as it's used here, is not more properly the word of God rather than you and I who may carry it. We are the proclaimers of it. That you may also know my affairs and how I do. And then the close of the epistle is simply a proper close. And I believe the purpose of it is not for you to know that there was a man named Tychicus, and that there are people named Epaphras or Luke or Demas or anybody else, but that these people are known of the Lord. If they're mentioned in the Word of God, I would think that's a high position. And I believe the spiritual lesson for us to know is that God is intimately concerned not only about the body of Christ, the long-term program and plan of God, his eternal sovereignty in creation and in carrying forth his prophetic plan, but he also knows us and is concerned about us individually, as individual people who together make up the body of Christ. And that God is so concerned, he stands here and there as the need requires that we might grow in grace. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them all that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So be it. And so ends the epistle to the Ephesians. We have now brought you up through introductory material to the epistle to the Philippians. And once again, we have left a basically doctrinal epistle, and we enter now an epistle that is basically practical. As happened in the case of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, so I believe we see Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That Ephesians builds together the body of Christ upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that we are the habitation of Christ, that we are God's building, we are not building ourselves, and that building is not the product of our effort or our intent or our design, but it is in fact a building built by God. In Philippians, we have the practice of that building, and it's a marvelous little epistle as we look at it. And in Colossians, we'll look at the doctrine, a doctrine that it basically applies to the body of Christ. Sure, there is application for us as individual believers, but it is basically doctrine for the body of Christ. If you could, in your mind, think about the beginning of the work at Philippi, bearing in mind that we have just left the epistle to the Ephesians, you can come to this book many ways. You can come to the Bible as an ancient document. It's fun to study, and you can see all the mistakes in it that writers 2,000 years ago made. You can come to the Bible as a collection that purports to be the Word of God and think that in some places it contains the Word of God, but it really is the product of a lot of men's work, and we can look at how they put it together. You can come to the Bible from an ecclesiastical standpoint and look at the church dogma that has brought together the canon as we hold it in our hands. Or you can come to this book as God's Word, His entirely, from Genesis to Revelation, not only the one who authored it, but the one who has preserved it and presented it. And I believe that one should not concern oneself that the epistles and the books of the Bible are not in chronological order from a historical standpoint, for they surely are in theological order from God's standpoint. If He authored it but cannot preserve it, then He's not much of a God. If He authored it and preserved it, but cannot organize it, then He surely has not completed His work. This is God's Word. We are not looking at the work of many men or several men or of any committees, but we're looking at God's Word. And God put it together. If we think of the beginning of the epistle to the Philippians, Paul decided to go someplace else. He was not going to Philippi. Doesn't mean where he wanted to go. But he had a vision. You guys all know it as the Macedonian vision. It's one of the great missionary messages of modern Christianity. And Paul assumed from that vision that God was leading him into Macedonia. And so he went to Philippi. That's where I would have gone, because this is a town. It was Crenides, but it was renamed Philippi because of Philip of Macedon. That was Alexander the Great's dad. What a cute little town. It has a lot of romantic history about it. Alexander the Great, one of the great heroes of the time. Oh, I know he's long dead, but never had there been a man like Alexander the Great who could inspire men to follow him and fight with him. And so the name of the town has romance and history in it. Wasn't that big a town, but there Paul went. He went there because God forced him there. It wasn't where he wanted to go. It was where God put him. Now he went down to the river. It's not much of a river. It's in fact dry most of the summer. But he went down to the river where the women were wont to gather together. And if you'll remember his first convert, if you want to talk about his convert rather than the Lord, but surely it's God who did it, was Lydia, a Gentile woman, someone Paul would not have deigned to speak to earlier in his life. And surely she wouldn't have been that enamored with a Jew anyway. But it was Lydia who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll remember the account, because it's fraught with interest, it was women he dealt with first, not men. And when Lydia was led by God to a knowledge of her redemption, justification by faith, there was a young girl that followed around saying, "These fellows are God's messengers. This is the word of God." Paul recognized that it was Satan, for he arrayed his messengers as messengers of light. That shouldn't amaze us. We've already been told that in Corinthians. This is no marvel, for even Satan himself arrays his ambassadors or messengers as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God, through Paul, cast the demon out of her. And that meant that those who controlled her and ran her life lost their income. I wouldn't want to build more out of that than I should, but let me tell you that there are vast amounts of money made in so-called evangelical, conservative, fundamental Bible-believing circles. It is big business. Suppose, I don't suppose I have any right to say this, and I don't want to get too far off the subject, but suppose you were... Let's see, what's one of the newest TV shows? I'm not an expert on that. You're Bob Newhart, and you're struggling to stay as an actor, and so you start this program called Newhart. And you go on national TV, and you say, "I'm Bob Newhart, and we're going to have a sitcom here. It's really going to be funny. And we've got good actors. I don't even know who they are. I've seen it a couple times. Pretty good show. In fact, I think it's good enough it won't last. I'm persuaded that the TV industry would do well to consult me. If I like a program, it always goes off the air." That Poston, he's the janitor or whatever. Okay, now I'm suggesting to you that Bob Newhart goes on the air.
Most people know Bob Newhart. He's had several shows. He's a stand-up comedian. We're going to go on the air. We have a beautiful sitcom. It's clean. Your children can watch it. We're not going to have any risque things or any off-color things. It'll be a nice program. The only way we can do this is if you send your offerings in. Now, we're going to give you a good, clean comedy show, something the whole family can watch. It'll be at prime time, but of course it's $150 million a second or whatever it costs on TV. If your offerings don't come in, we can't stay on the air. How long do you think you'd be on? I'd be surprised if the man got $1,000, let alone $10,000. But many a Christian program, so-called, I use the word rather loosely, will run into $25, $50, $65, $100, $110 million every year. All the programs paid for and money left over to invest in something, like houseboats and race cars or whatever. You can't imagine. There isn't no... Bob Hope couldn't raise enough money to keep himself on television without paid advertising. He couldn't do it. But Leroy Jenkins could. I shouldn't have picked a name. I'm sorry, that was a Freudian slip. I saw it in a newspaper this afternoon, and I shouldn't have mentioned that. Here is a girl that went around saying, these men are God's messengers. Now, what she saying is partly true, and what she was saying was partly false. I believe she is a picture of Satan's ambassador, who is arrayed as a messenger of light. And God cast the devil out of her, and now the ones controlling her and using her lost their income. Boy, would that happen today. Now, I want to be very careful, because I don't want somebody to sit there and say that I've named a whole bunch of ambassadors of the devil. I don't know who they are. I have a whole deep conviction that there are a mess of them saying, lay your hand on the television set and be healed, and then send your offering in or going to hell. But I don't really know. That's not my business. And I am not here to judge. But I know if you took the gain out of it, they'd be upset. And so were these people at Philippi. And because they lost their gain, I am persuaded that much of this total sacrifice and commitment to Christ would just evaporate if you took the money out. It's unbelievable to me what is done in the name of Jesus Christ. I sit back in embarrassment. I don't even want to tell the stories that I know, some of them by personal experience. What people have done in the name of Jesus Christ. What happened to Paul and Silas when the demon was cast out of this girl and the men lost their income? They were thrown into jail. And now everyone knows the story of the Philippian jailer. They didn't cry. They didn't protest. They didn't hire F. Lee Bailey. God had put them in jail, so they sung hymns. I don't suppose they could have afforded F. Lee Bailey anyway. And you all know the account, how the chains fell off and the doors of the prison were opened, and the jailer was certain that people had escaped, and he was going to pay for that with his life. You have the account of the Philippian jailer, how God led him to Christ. Doesn't look very fair that God would take an innocent man like Paul and throw him in prison just to reach a Philippian jailer. Well, I said that. I hope you understood the basis from which I said that. Surely God can do as he pleases. Did God have to reach the Philippian jailer with a knowledge of the truth that way? Of course not. Maybe I shouldn't have said, of course not. I guess I've come to believe over the years that if God did it that way, that must have been the only way he could have done it. Now, that may also be foolish. God is a God of almighty power. I know there's some things he can't do. But the way he did it must be the best way. Surely if I were to ring up Paul someplace in glory tonight and say, Paul, didn't you think it was just a little bit unkind of God to throw you in prison that night in Philippi, and I'm surely you were handled roughly by the soldiers who arrested you and put you in prison just to reach the Philippian jailer? I don't think Paul would even remember the experience. What a marvelous thought to be used of God that way in the building up of the body of Christ. Isn't that what God's doing? It wasn't Paul and Silas who reached Lydia. It was Christ who reached Lydia. It wasn't Paul and Silas who converted the Philippian jailer. It was Christ who converted the Philippian jailer. It's a shame that if you look at the cogency of this revelation, that someone suggests the Philippian jailer was redeemed because he accepted Jesus Christ. He sprang in. Good sirs, what must I do to be saved? And now we have the heart-rending, tear-jerking, emotional account of an individual who's headed for hell and longs to know how he could accept Jesus Christ and head for heaven. But we should have read in Romans that no man seeks God, not even one. If the Philippian jailer was seeking God and trying to find a way to be redeemed, then Romans is a lie. Or the Philippian jailer was already redeemed when he sprang in and said, "What can I do to be delivered?" And I can't reach any other conclusion that God had redeemed him out of Egypt just as he did the Israelites. And so now we have a little girl, and we have Lydia, and we have a jailer and his family built into this little body by God Almighty. All we see in Paul is that he didn't want to go there to begin with. And when he got there, he went down to the river to deal with a few women, insignificant in his day and age. What was it the fellow said the other day? "I believe in equal rights. I think every man ought to have at least one woman." Well, anyway. Then the conversion of Lydia. Surely it was God in that conversion, not any oratory of Paul or extreme skill in manipulating her emotional sides. And then we have the girl who is demon-possessed, and we have a Philippian jailer. Well, I'm sure you know the rest of the account. But now the jail is opened, and we have the jailer and his family in communication with Paul and with God. And the leaders of the city are now going to let them go. They apparently stayed in jail. I'm sure the Philippian jailer said, "Look, I trust you fellas. Why don't you come to my house? And you know, I'll take care of you. Boy, this is a marvelous thing." Obviously, Paul stayed in jail. That's where he'd been put. And when the leaders of the city said, "Now we'll beat them and let them go," Paul said, "Hey, let them come down and tell me that myself. I'm a Roman citizen." Well, that just really rocked the boat in Philippi. Do you know that you were free from arrest in that city? 42 years before Christ, that's where the great deciding battle of the Roman Empire was fought. And one of the favors bestowed upon the citizens of Philippi was freedom from arrest if they were citizens of the Roman Empire. And Paul was. Boy, here is somebody that's not only been arrested, he spent the night in jail. They came down with fear and trembling and let them out, and they left the city. Well, they weren't there very long. Now, I don't know how much we can read into the text. If you read between Acts 16 and Acts 20, it is quite apparent that the Holy Spirit changes the pronoun, we, and it suddenly becomes they, and then it suddenly becomes we. Maybe, I don't know, just reading the white spaces, maybe Luke stayed there, and maybe he didn't. I don't believe that's germane to the thought we're trying to build up as an introduction to this epistle. God built the body at Philippi. It hasn't been that many years. And now the Holy Spirit addresses these believers who are being built together as a habitation of the Holy Spirit. One often looks for key words in an epistle. I want to be careful with that, for sometimes it leads us to place an emphasis that shouldn't be there. If there is a key word, I suppose it might be joy or rejoice. But surely another one would be all. There are those in their fervor of preaching that have called this a Southern Baptist epistle. You'll note "you all" in verse 4, and "you all" in verse 7, and "you all" in verse 8. Maybe he had developed a dialect by this time, I don't know. But if you just look at the word "all," you've got "all" in verse 1, you've got "every" in verse 3, and you've got "always" and "you all" in verse 4. And you've got "you all" in verse 7. And you have "ye all." I left that one out in verse 7. "You all" and "ye all." You have "you all" in verse 8. You have "all" in verse 9. You have all twice in verse 13 and so forth. It's an epistle to the body of Christ. It isn't a great doctrinal presentation unless we have some basic doctrine, and I believe we do, some revelation at least in the second chapter concerning the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy. Many of his epistles, he says, Paul the Apostle, as though he's speaking of his authority and of his position. Here it would seem as almost purposely we have him as one of the blocks in the building, just as you are and just as I am. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, the overseers and those who work in this group of saints who are at Philippi. Will you note once again that the address is to the saints at Philippi? I've said it many times, I'll say it again. I do not believe there is any aspect of the gospel in this entire book that's addressed to anyone but God's people. There are messages of judgment, but there are no aspects of the gospel addressed to anyone but God's people in the Word of God. This is addressed to saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and with the deacons, the servers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe there is another incidental indication of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that he's truly man, or he's not my redeemer. But he's truly God, or I'm not redeemed. And so once again, I believe I have my mind snapped back to things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That isn't that I have God on a throne and Christ at his right hand. The idiom is that Christ is acting now as the authority and the power of God, acting more in the aspect of the sonship than in the fatherhood. But it's God, one God, not two. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in all my worship, for you all making request with joy. Now I modified the verse just a little. I did that because tradition, I guess, would say that prayer is when you get down on your knees and you're talking to God. And since you're doing all the talking, there is no possibility that he could answer back unless he interrupts you rather rudely. And I don't think that's the scriptural aspect of prayer. I think, for example, from the scriptural context, that if you are at home before the fireplace enjoying a nice quiet fire at home and meditating upon the Word of God, you are in prayer. I believe if you're driving down the street thinking of a verse of Scripture or even thinking on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in prayer. In fact, I believe a book of remembrance is made for all of those who even think on his name. It was a marvelous time in my life when I came to realize that I could drive a car or sit in the doctor's waiting room. There's a couple doctors here tonight. Maybe I can pick on them. When I get in the waiting room, I have 3 or 4 hours to wait, so my work isn't important. Well, that's another time. But they need to be better on that. But I could sit in the waiting room, or I could drive my car, or I could wait for an appointment or whatever it might be and think on the Word of God. That I could chew on passages of Scripture. And I believe that's what's involved in this verse. That this is simply not verbal prayer with Paul on his knees, but it's the attitude of his life in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do that for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's been a marvelous experience. Now, there's something wrong with that, right? You must be alive here. You've been enduring. He's been despitefully used. He's been asked to leave the city. It's just got to be hypocritical. This is a fake. And yet I believe that the Holy Spirit is very carefully pointing out to us here that Paul lived above that as he and I should live above that. And the Holy Spirit doesn't even bother to mention the physical difficulties through which the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas and whoever else it was went through. What it really was, if you could distill out all of that junk
What it really was God Almighty building together the body of Christ. And Paul had a part in that. You and I have a part in it. If God is doing the building, what a marvelous thing if he could decide to work something for you. Being confident, so sick, I would like to quote, and I won't tell you who it is. I will quote it, I believe, and quote it honestly in quotation marks. If I were writing, I suppose I would be under a constraint to put a footnote there and give you the author's name. The sixth verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, of course, not without your participation, unquote. Now, I don't know exactly how one adds that onto the verse. I assume, and I'll tell you what he did, it went to other verses of Scripture, which he also took out of context and suggested that there is no completion in the Christian life unless there's performance. Now, I'd like to take the Spirit at his word. One of the grandeurs of this, the reason prison doesn't matter, the reason the way the Philippians, not the believers, but the inhabitants of the city used him, the torment through which he passed and the physical suffering, the reason they are of absolutely no concern and of no consequence is because we have absolute confidence that, first of all, it's God who began it. If ever there were a point, if this is the book of the Apostle Paul, if this is a book authored by Paul and not by God, if we are looking at Paul's mental genius or his ability to write or his ability to work, the amazing talent the Lord gave him in the preaching of the gospel, here is an opportunity, an absolutely perfect opportunity to say, being confident of this very thing, that the work which I began, God will finish. Seems to me that it would not be straining the point to suggest to you that Paul would not be bending over backwards had he wanted to take at least some of the glory or the responsibility for the initiation of the work of Jesus Christ in Philippi. He had gone there, he had suffered torment and torture to some degree. I don't know how much they abused him when they put him in prison, but it was normally the practice to do that if you were not a Roman citizen, and they didn't know he was a Roman citizen. It's absolutely intriguing to me that he didn't lay claim to that position when he was being so used. It seems that I see in the character and the activity of Paul that which I see in Joseph. Surely Joseph, being the young kid he was, could have escaped and gone back to his father in Israel, but he couldn't. He stayed in Egypt where God had put him. And it looks as though Paul, who might have laid claim to Roman citizenship, thereby making it impossible to arrest him, rather assumed that it was God who was putting him in jail. Found out why, I suppose, in his experience with the Philippian jail, but he didn't know that when he went to jail. But he didn't try to change what God had ordained in his life. And so I see in that what I see in the sixth verse, a recognition that it's God who did it. In Hebrews, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as not only the author, but also the ender, the finisher of our faith. He is the one who authored it, and he's the one who has finished it. Being absolutely confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will absolutely perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If I knew that, if that could be part of every fiber of my experience with God, then I wouldn't at all be so tormented by those things which happen in daily life, family problems, business problems, difficulties that we may have one way or another. For I know that he not only started it, he'll end it. Yes. Why did he ever reveal it? Well, I can't answer that. The question is, if Paul didn't use that to stay out of jail, why did he use it when they sent down and said they were going to let them go, and Paul said, hey, don't send down, come down personally, because you're Roman citizens. I don't know why he did that. Apparently God led him to do that. What I'm trying to suggest is I see no effort on the part of Paul to get out of doing what God is. He's going to leave the city. No question about that. Just as he went to jail. From there, he was set free there. Later on, he was arrested in Jerusalem and went to Rome. When he writes this epistle, he's already a prisoner in Rome. That, of course, is another point we want to make clear before we finish the first chapter. That no place does he make any complaint about the fact that he has been falsely accused, falsely arrested, and spent quite a length of time, possibly over 2 years already, in jail and in prison. He does admit, of course, that he's the prisoner of God, and that he's there, and it's working out to Christ's glory, and that the gospel is being proclaimed, but I don't see this as a complaint. If I could take the Holy Spirit at his word, that he began the work, and he's going to complete it, then every single human difficulty becomes insignificant. I have a right to think this of you all, because you are in my heart and I'm in your heart. We're part of the same body. Manuscripts have it both ways. I believe it was both ways. We're part of the same body, inasmuch as both in my bond and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are also partakers of the same grace that falls on me. The word defense there is our word apologetic. We speak of apologetics as a discipline where we defend the faith, and that's why it's translated defense here. It had a different meaning back there than the word we use today as an apology on salary. This is an academic presentation of a defense of a position. Now, apologetics is often misused rather than a procedure whereby the believer is studying the word critically from the standpoint of understanding more of what God has done. It is used as a means of arguing or debating an unbeliever into redemption, and there it won't work. The grace that God is bestowing on me is also bestowed on you. So I have every right to believe that what God is working in my life, he's also working in yours. God is my record or my witness. God is the one who will testify that this is true because it's God who's writing the account, not Paul. How greatly I long after you all in the bonds or the mercy of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That knowledge has to be the knowledge of God, the Word of God. I believe implicitly that everything God wants us to know is in this book, and that he expects us to give due diligence to this book, because this is his revelation to us. It is not a revelation basically of historical time or a theological presentation, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the last book of the Bible is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the proper title for the whole book. That you may approve things that are excellent. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't do that. That you may be sincere and without charge till the day of Christ. You are absolutely righteous, and you are declared righteous because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since that is true, and we are the participants, the sharers in the grace of God, there is no reason that we could live our lives in such a way that we're an offense to the gospel. Because we have the knowledge of the Word of God, we have the discernment of the Word of God, and if we do that, we know how to approve things that are excellent. We may be sincere without any cracks, without any hypocrisy. Having been filled, and we're out of time, so I'm going to stop at the end of the 11th verse, but I have to get through the 11th verse and the paragraph. Having been filled, that's a perfect passage. Not something we did. Something that's already been done. We see these in Colossians. That we have been firmly rooted in Christ. Apostles. God did it. Having already been completely filled, with the result that you remain filled. I don't like the idea in the word that filled means that we poured it in or it ran over the brim. It's a fruit of righteousness, if you have the authorized version. It's the fruits of righteousness. It is, in fact, that we don't have a word fruit, so to speak, in the English language. I don't think we think of fruit both as a singular and a plural. The Greek, this is a singular conception, the fruit of righteousness. And that's by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness, not by you. Don't get the idea that approving things that are excellent without offense and sincere until the day of Christ is a product of the fruit of righteousness of your own effort. Because it's Christ. And God has already done that. If that doesn't manifest itself in your life, it doesn't mean that it isn't done. It's that you're not approving things that are excellent. If you are not the one who is giving heed to the Word of God, to the knowledge that God has given in the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of the matter is that you have already been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that was done by Jesus Christ. And once again, we have the Holy Spirit reiterating what we've been studying for several months now, really, that our redemption is Jesus Christ, not anything we've done. Well, are there any comments before we close? Yes, Ray? I'm not even sure there was a synagogue at Philippi. There might have been. He did not go to a synagogue at Philippi, if there has to be one. Well, it was a Gentile town, a Roman city, but I'm not certain there was even a Jewish synagogue there. Remember, he was the apostle for the Gentiles. Anybody else? Please? I don't know. Somehow or other, the apostles knew Moses from the Mount of Transfiguration and called him Moses. First of all, I don't know how to recognize him, but they never seen him. And I don't know that that's an indication that we're going to call him Moses when we get there. I just don't know. Anybody else? Yes, Scott? Jesus has begun a good work and he will perform it. I believe that good work is the work of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourself the gift of God. Not of works, but then you have to boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I believe that good work in Ephesians 2:10 is the good work of Jesus Christ, not our good work. I believe the good work that was begun here is redemption. And he's not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. He is not only the one who redeemed it, but he's the one who presents or represents the absolute certainty of that redemption. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege, for the opportunity. We fellowship together in the study of that word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For in his precious name we pray. Amen.